telling Brother John this morning, I forgot to take my allergy medicine a couple days ago. I didn't have any effects for it. I thought, well, maybe I can make it without allergy medicine for a few days. And that lasted for about one day. And then my allergies have hit with full vengeance. And I'm struggling with my voice some today. Hopefully it'll hold out for us as we conduct this study. Tonight we're in Acts chapter 18. Titled it, Friends, Focus, and Fulfillment. I hope that'll come to light as we go through here. Beginning there in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. There's 3 points of note for these passages. In a study that some of the brethren are doing in the book of Hebrews right now, we learned this week in our reading, in Rome, you had a Jewish sect of the city. And within that little section of the city, there was conflict that broke out between Jews and Christians over the risen Christ, as there was often conflict breaking out all over the world between Jews and Christians. The Jews were a special religion in the Roman Empire because the Romans, whenever they went into territories and conquered lands, they required those people to honor Caesar and to worship Caesar, basically, but they allowed the Jews to leave their religion intact. Christianity came up from the roots of Israel, if you will, from the roots of Judaism. They recognized God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament, but they also saw it being fulfilled in the church. And so, though they had the same roots, so to speak, they were different. But they were viewed by Romans as being of the same sort. And so Romans viewed this conflict as just a disagreement amongst the Jews. And it was over what they thought was a Jewish slave named Crestus. But that's probably just a misunderstanding that it's about Christ. A very similarity in the name. So there's this outbreak about Christ in the Jewish section. And because of this disruption, they cast all the Jews out of Rome. Now, later on, the Jews were allowed to go back into the city of Rome and to live there. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 4, we learn there that Aquila and Priscilla, who were dispersed from Rome at that time, wind up back in Rome. That's where they were from. That's where they eventually wind up. And the Apostle Paul notes that this couple is housing the church there in Rome at that time. Secondly of note, Paul meets up with them. He probably sought them out. They appear to have been Christians before they got to Corinth. But he seeks them out, and they have the same occupation, so he's going to live with them. I learned recently a tent maker was also a leather worker. Those were basically the same occupations, and I hadn't known that before, considered that. But anyway, they had the same occupation, so he goes and stays with them. This is a couple who's always noted in Scripture as being hospitable. Wherever they are, they're here first in Corinth. Then later he's going to plant them at Ephesus, and the church is going to meet in their home there. Later he will write to Corinth, and he's addressing them in that situation. And then later on, when he writes his letter to Rome, lo and behold, the church is meeting in their home in Rome. So wherever this couple was, the church is always in their home. They're known for their hospitality, and that's something to be noted. I have a sermon on this couple, and I'm not going to give it tonight, but basically, I point out they're a good example of just what we call ordinary Christians. What I mean by that is they're never noted as being evangelists. They're never noted as being an elder and his wife, or a deacon and his wife, or a prophet and his wife. It's just a man and his wife who are Christians. And everywhere you see them in the Bible, they are always dedicated to the Lord's work and at the center of it, and the church always has a big factor in them. There's no doubt as to why the church grew whenever these people were there, because they were hospitable and they were deeply involved in the local work. Now, when you read that at first, okay, he goes and lives with them for a while. They're tent makers. They work together. But Paul's actually going to stay with them for about 2 years. This turns into a 2-year house guest. Now, sometimes everybody experiences you have house guests and you're excited to see them come, but after a few days, you're also glad to see them go. Maybe some house guests take longer than others. He's going to be there for 2 years. They formed a very close bond. And there's going to be several people who are pointed out in this chapter in passing, their names are dropped, that apparently became good friends with Paul and were noted throughout the rest of his writings. We'll notice them as we go along. Verse 4, what's he doing? He's doing the same thing he does everywhere he goes. He goes in to a town, he finds the synagogue, if there's a synagogue there, and he goes and starts to reason in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, because in the synagogue they would have copies of the scripture, and from the scripture he could teach Christ. He would go there and you would have Jews gathered together. You would also have some Greeks who were interested in learning about the Jews or were all but converts, such as Cornelius. And after he wears out his welcome with the Jews, then he'll go over and he'll turn and start preaching to the Gentiles exclusively. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, there's an interesting point of translation difference in this verse. It says here in the New King James, he was compelled by the Spirit. In the English Standard Version, which is based off of different manuscripts, it says that Paul was occupied by the Word. Okay? I think that's more of what's in line here, because here you have Silas and Timothy coming from Macedonia. If you turn with me, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So this is later on in time when Paul is writing back to this congregation. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked the brethren who came from Macedonia supply. And everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. What happens? He's talking about, remember the time when I lived there with you? I didn't take support from you. He wasn't going to be like the Greeks and burden his listening audience. He worked for himself as a tent maker. But whenever Silas and Timothy and men from Macedonia comes, they brought him relief. What's that mean? They brought him a financial gift from another congregation from the Macedonia area. And when the Bible says in the ESV he was occupied with the Word, this means he went full time as an evangelist working with the congregation. They had raised support from outside, from faithful congregations. They came and they wanted to support Paul in his preaching so that he could put tent making aside for a while and go full bore with preaching the gospel as an evangelist. Verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own hands, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. Here he is, he's occupied full time as an evangelist, and he begins pressing the Jews, and they reject him, and so he shakes off his garments. Now this reminds you, when you hear that, about the time whenever Jesus sends the disciples out on the limited commission. He says, if you go in there and they will not receive you or your word, shake off the dust from your feet. Okay, that's similar to what's going on here, but it's different at the same time. He's not shaking off the dust of his feet. He's shaking off his garments. And the reason it puts it that way is it's referring us back to the book of Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel, the third chapter. This is when Ezekiel is being commissioned as a prophet by God. So this is prophetic action under consideration. Look at verse 16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from the wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from the wickedness, nor from the wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you shall be delivered, but you shall have delivered your soul. What's the concept here? He issues this warning from Ezekiel, and he's saying, your blood is to be upon your own heads. In other words, I've done my responsibility as a prophet and as a watchman for Israel, and I'm giving you a warning that God is going to destroy you if you don't repent. But they were not having any of it. And so he utters this prophetic message, and he's also in his very actions demonstrating from chapter Ezekiel 33 verses 1 through 9, the prophetic action that was to accompany the message of warning was the shaking of the garments as a sign of casting them off. Okay, verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogues. Paul's acting in the same manner he always does. He goes first to the synagogue and to the Jews. When they reject him, he goes where? To the Gentiles. Turns out the Gentiles are right next door. This is quite ironic. You know, the congregation I came from in Arlington, we sat right beside a Vietnamese Baptist church. And sometimes we would have their folks show up at our services wondering where they were. And sometimes our folks would show up at their services wondering where they were. You had some of that crossover effect. Two radically different groups sitting side by side. That's what you have here. The synagogue sits right next door to Titus Justus. And it's in his house that Paul is welcome. He is a Gentile. He's a Greek. And he's going to have great success preaching there in the synagogue. Notice verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. This reminds me, in the early days of the gospel, back in Acts chapter 3 and 4, you had some of the priests who were being converted to Christianity, and that had to have caused quite a stir. Here you have, this is like the Jew of the Jews in this town. This is the man who was recognized as the knower, the keeper, the teacher of the law. He was the head of the synagogue. This would be the modern day equivalent to an elder within one of our congregations walking out and converting to a different religion. That's what's happening here. Crispus leaves the Jewish religion and becomes a Christian. Now, hold your finger here and look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. What's happened? There's been a dispute over who's greater, Paul or Apollos, and Paul's saying, I'm thankful I didn't baptize anybody, but who? Well, Crispus, that the leader of the synagogue, I did baptize him, and also baptize Gaius and maybe somebody else. But here Crispus is noted. He's faithful. This was quite a conversion that took place and had caused quite a bit of a stir. Now you would think that after having converted Crispus, you would be on a spiritual high, so to speak. You think that you carried a lot of weight, that you were making great gains. But the very next verse depicts Paul as in a rather frightened state. Verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Literally, the command that God gives to do not be afraid is stop fearing. It's not a warning about potential action. It's talking about action that's currently taking place. You're afraid. Stop being afraid and keep preaching. Though he's just converted Crispus, he's in a frightened state. This was quite a controversial moment and scene, and he's in a frightened way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, he would talk about being amongst them and preaching in fear and trembling. He recognized his obligation to preach the gospel, but even Paul, the weight of the pressures that surrounded him, he shrunk back in fear many times. And so God appears to him in this night vision, this dream, and encourages, strengthens him to speak boldly on the occasion. I'm reminded of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet went as the messenger or watchman to Israel. And on one occasion he said, I said, I'm not going to speak anymore in the Lord's name. But it was like a fire caught up in my bones and I was weary of holding it back and I could not. God would appear to him and strengthen him for the sake of going on with the message. And that's what we have here with Paul. And so, having been strengthened by God in this vision, he continues for another year and 6 months. Now, the political situation changes, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Notice the proconsul of Achaia. Corinth was a city in the region of Achaia. That'll come back into play momentarily. But whenever Gallio was appointed the council, verse 13, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. The Jews are getting really frustrated with Paul because they're not able to silence him or defeat him. He's gaining strength. Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. And so they're going to try to make this a political issue, as they often did, and take this before the governor and have him silence the Christians for them. They present their case, and right as Paul is about to give his defense, he don't even have to say anything because Gallio speaks up and says, look, this is a matter about y'all's law. I'm not going to listen to this. If y'all have laws concerning your own work, y'all deal with it. So he kicks the case out of court before it even comes up. Maybe this is some carryover from that Roman dispersion. They knew that the Israelites were having turmoils amongst themselves. Their answer to it was just kick it out of town, so to speak. Whatever the case, he refuses to listen to this. And so the men, instead of getting angry at Paul, they're already worked up at him, but instead of doing anything to him, what they do, they take Sosthenes, the ruler of their synagogue. So they've already lost one ruler in Crispus. He got converted. Now Sosthenes, they're angry at him, and they take him out and beat him. I don't know exactly why they did it. I don't know if it's because they thought he should have done a better job at answering Paul, and so this was on him, or maybe he seemed to be sympathetic with Paul, and they wanted people to know that's not going to be acceptable. I don't know what the situation is, but here, the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, is taken and beaten. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So, two heads of the synagogue, it appears, converted to Christianity. Sosthenes would later go on and travel with the apostle Paul and would be with him whenever he wrote back to Corinth to add some weight, if you will, to the message that was being given. Okay, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Pause here for a second. Two things. He's leaving Corinth and he's going to go over to Ephesus. He takes with him who? Aquila and Priscilla, his two-year roommates, if you will. And he's going to take them and plant them in Ephesus. That's going to be a key for our discussion later on. But second of all, he takes this vow. Now, when you read this vow, I don't know what exactly is going on with this vow. A lot of commentators say he was under a Nazarite vow. I don't believe that. I reject that position for a couple of reasons. Number one, because of the teaching on the hair in 1 Corinthians 11. Number two, because when you took a Nazarite vow, you couldn't drink anything or eat anything from the vine. And every Lord's Day, we partake of fruit of the vine. Okay? So, a third reason is whenever the Nazarite vow was completed, you had to go to Jerusalem and you had to offer a burnt offering, a guilt offering, and a peace offering on the altar. Now, guilt offering and sin offering, or burnt offerings, that had to do with sin. And Christ came as the lamb, as the sacrificial lamb, and put an end to sin sacrifice. Now, I'll say this for what's worth. Later on, I think it's about chapter 20 or 21, you have a situation where Paul takes three young men with him up to Jerusalem when he goes for his final time, and he has them go and consecrate themselves at the temple, present themselves for the sake of purification. What's happening there is a purification ceremony for a cleansing ritual. It had nothing to do with sin. And what I would illustrate this with is in the Old Testament, after a woman gave birth to a child, she was considered ceremonially unclean. She didn't sin in having a child, but she was considered impure, and so she had to go through a cleansing ritual. That's just a customary thing that was set up under the old law. Paul could participate in a cleansing type of ritual without admitting sin, and also without placing himself under the old sacrificial system for dealing with sin. So for the sake of the hair teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, the fact that he has to drink fruit of the vine on Lord's Day, and the fact that he did not participate in animal sacrifice for sin after Christ came, this can't be a Nazarite vow. It was some type of vow that had to do with a haircut, and he is going to go from this point, he's going to travel to Jerusalem. It's not clear that he was having his haircut because he had just completed a vow or because he was making a vow, but whatever the case was, he's under a vow. It likely had something to do with the fear that we've just read about in this passage when the Lord appeared to him. That's a speculation, but it's the best I've heard. Whatever the situation was, he had a vow that he's going to fulfill the Lord, so he shaved his head or cut his hair short. Okay, verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. The feast that he's wanting to keep in Jerusalem is the Feast of Pentecost. He can keep the Pentecost feast because that was a feast of harvest and thanksgiving to the Lord. It had nothing to do with animal sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins. He preaches, he presents some of the faith of Christians, and he leaves to go on to Jerusalem. But what's he do? He leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. What's Aquila and Priscilla going to do in this town while he's gone? They're going to do the same thing that Paul's been doing. They're going to start going down to the synagogue and reasoning with the Jews on the Sabbath. Okay, verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Going up and going down is a reference to Jerusalem. Okay? Going up, it's higher elevation. Coming down, you're going to lower elevation. He lands at Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem, meets with the brethren. Then he comes down from Jerusalem and goes to Antioch, where he had been commissioned for the second missionary journey. So just as with the first missionary journey, what happened in chapter 13? They selected Paul and Barnabas. They went out on the mission. They came back and gave a work report. They're there for quite a while. They have this dispute over John Mark. Barnabas goes one way, taking with him John Mark. Paul goes another way and picks up Timothy on the way to go do his work. What's he do? He's completed it. He comes back to Antioch, meets with the brethren there. We would understand by implication he gives another work report just as he does the first time. And he tells them about what's happening amongst the Gentiles. Now verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Alexandria of that day was the center of learning in the world. They had incredible libraries. You had a lot of famous philosophers who were coming out amongst Israel at that time, amongst the Jews and the Gentiles at that time. It's a great center of learning. He's been raised there. This would be like saying a man was raised on Cambridge's campus, so to speak. Highly educated man from the center of learning in the world. He's very polished. And he comes to the synagogue in Ephesus and is going to preach there. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So, here's this powerful preacher who's coming in, and he's preaching the baptism of John. What's John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Bible says in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John came baptizing with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he's telling the people, get ready, the Messiah is about to come. Now here you have a powerful preacher who's going in, just like John the Baptist, who's a powerful preacher. And he's saying, repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's accurately teaching the way of the Lord from the Old Testament, just as John had done. The problem is, the kingdom of heaven isn't at hand. It's already come. Jesus isn't coming. He's already come and went. Apparently, he was converted by John. And then, whether he went back to his hometown of Alexandria or where he went, we don't know. But he went to a region where he had not heard that Jesus had come and gone. So, what happens? Aquila and Priscilla, they heard him preaching. This would be an intimidating task, you think. Here's a man who can walk right into the midst of the synagogue and start waging verbal war with the Jews. He's trying to get people ready for the kingdom. That would be an intimidating figure. It takes a special man to do that. They recognize that he's doing it accurately, but he's limited in his knowledge. And so they get the privilege, that's how they viewed it, of inviting him over for dinner and explaining to him where he's wrong in his message. To Apollos' credit, he was also a humble man, it appears, and he was very eager to listen to the instruction. Whenever he learns that he had been teaching wrong, he starts teaching right. I want to point out something here. There's no indication that he was baptized. And here's why this is significant. All of Jesus' disciples were baptized by John. They were John's disciples. John baptized thousands in the River Jordan. The Bible later goes on to say that Jesus and his disciples baptized more people than John the Baptist and his disciples. There are a lot of people baptized before the cross. They were the prepared kingdom. They were coming out of Judaism. They were being baptized for the remission of sins. They were waiting for the kingdom to arrive. And on the day of Pentecost, when it arrived on the scene, those who were still waiting prepared were given entrance into the kingdom, and they also sent forth the gospel message of baptism for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus so that others could join them. There's no indication that the apostles were baptized on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized by John. They were properly prepared. They were the kingdom in waiting, is how we would describe it. And whenever the day of Pentecost arrived, they became the kingdom in actuality. Apollos here appears to have been part of the kingdom in waiting. While he was waiting, he traveled some distance and missed the note that the kingdom had arrived. And he was still waiting for the kingdom. They tell him, no, the kingdom has arrived. He says, okay. And he recognizes this truth and begins preaching the truth correctly. Verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia. Now, there we are again. Achaia. Where's Achaia? That's the region where Corinth is one of the cities. So Apollos is wanting to go to the town where Aquila and Priscilla used to live. So whenever he wanted to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciple to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So when Apollos, he gets permission, he doesn't just decide, you know what, I think we'll go to Corinth, and leaves for Corinth. No, he wants to go to Corinth to preach over there, but he goes to the brethren and asks for their endorsement that they would send him to do the work over there. They agreed, they thought that was a good thing, so they endorsed him and sent him out just like Antioch had sent out Paul and Barnabas. When he arrives in Corinth, he did much great work there. He was a powerful debater, apparently, and a powerful orator. And he would go in and he would confront the Jews with the gospel of Christ and make great headways. Now, when we get to the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a dispute amongst the Corinthians. Some are saying, well, I'm of Paul. And the others are saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And Paul's point is, it don't matter who it was that came and converted you or who it was that came and strengthened you. What matters is Christ. Apollos had just as much of an impact at Corinth as Paul did. And that's saying quite a bit. Paul later on in the book of Corinthians was wishing he had written to Apollos and asked Apollos to go back to Corinth and to help him clear up some of the problems. But he didn't know what work Apollos had going on at the time. And Apollos couldn't just drop what he was doing and go over to Corinth and clear up the matter. Though hopefully in the future he could take some time to do that. The point is, both of these men are introduced here, and they have a tremendous impact on the work at Corinth. Now, I'm going to take a pause for just a minute. We're going to talk about the first seven verses of chapter 19 before we're done tonight. But I want to pause here and say this. Lord willing, not this coming Wednesday, because Logan's speaking, but the following Wednesday, we're going to start studying on Wednesday, every other Wednesday night out of the book of 1 Corinthians. What you have here in chapter 18 is the foundational story of how it all got started. Here you have a lot of the main players that are introduced. The two main evangelists, Paul and Apollos, you see some of their background, some of their history, some of the impact that they had on the work. All that is really important for understanding some of the issues that Corinth is going to be facing down the road. Corinth was a center of trade. It was a very prosperous city. It was a very loose, moral city, very wicked, morally speaking. Those are some of the issues that you're going to have to deal with. They had issues at Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians, teaching against the Jewish religion and also trying to correct the Greeks who were around them in the immorality that was rampant. All the bad things that you can say about the Jews, for the most part, immorality was not the center of concern. You had the concept of giving up the old law. But when you're talking about going to the Gentile world, you're talking about a lot of times people who had a very pagan background, and you had a lot of baggage that came with that paganism. So I just give you that for what it's worth. This is a great little snapshot introduction into how the church got started. You know, I think this is one of the indications that the Bible is an inspired book. Because if I were writing a book, in my book, when I'm addressing a congregation, I'd want to take time there to tell you all about how the church got started. I want to tell you all about who all the main players were, what issues we were having, and then start addressing the issues. That's not how Paul does it. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, and he expects everybody to know their background. He expects everybody to know the main players in the story. And he expects you to have a whole lot of information already given, and he just launches in to dealing with the problems that are there. He didn't write the book of Acts. It was written, he was a player in it, but he expects you to know the events that were going on. Not quite how we would do things. Okay, now, I'd ask Brother Elliot to speak on these verses if he wanted me to, because it goes hand in hand with our section here. And you're kind of, by breaking at the end of chapter 18, you're having a thought break. Go on. The very end of chapter 18, that last narrative we saw, what happens? Aquila and Priscilla convert Apollos. He was preaching the gospel according to John the Baptist. And he is corrected on that, and so he starts preaching the gospel of Christ. Right? Side note here. You know, we think sometimes that we don't convert many people. You get kind of down. We don't have many people converted. I remember reading here recently about a gospel preacher back in the about the 1920s. He held a meeting and he said, you know, it's kind of a disappointing meeting. We only baptized about 6 people and we had 3 confessions of fault. And it was really a downer because we're expecting better results than that. And I thought, whew, could you imagine baptizing 6 or 7 people in a gospel meeting and having 2 or 3 confessions of fault? We would think that was an incredible thing. But not by the standards that those preachers were used to in the 1920s. Here's the thought I want you to have when you look at the end of chapter 18. We may not convert hundreds of thousands of people in this country like they did at that time. But how do we know when we might convert the next Apollos? And what kind of impact might Apollos have? Maybe not in our congregation, but in another congregation or in another part of the world. Ephesus had a big impact on the Lord's church when Aquila and Priscilla, just 2 ordinary folks, converted a powerful evangelist, and then the congregation sent him out to do the Lord's work in a different area. We still have those capabilities of major impact in the world. And what we end up doing sometimes, we have a limited focus, and we wonder what's happening right here, right now, in terms of numbers. That's not how you gauge church growth. You gauge church growth by the growth of the Word. Is the Word being taught? Are people growing in a knowledge of the Word? If the Word is growing, the brethren and the sisters are going to grow, and the Lord's church is going to grow. It may not happen in numbers here, but it will affect growth. Okay, chapter 19, the first 7 verses. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who was to come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. The very first verse points out that Apollos is in the region whenever Paul travels through the northern region. And he finds some people that have done what? They've obeyed the gospel that Apollos was preaching. Apollos was going around preaching, you need to get baptized for the remission of sins because the Christ is coming. Here we have some people who have been baptized for the remission of sins and hoping that the Christ will come. They appear to have been disciples of Apollos. Now what's happened? I think this is really key to understanding the differences between the two situations. People who were baptized before the cross, they get baptized over here. They don't have to be re-baptized
When the Lord's church arrives on the day of Pentecost, those who were baptized represent the number of the saved to whom people were added.
Now the Bible says the Lord added to them daily such as should be saved. The them to which they were added
was the church prepared. However, people baptized in John the Baptist's baptism after the day of Pentecost, they got baptized by the wrong baptism. Because baptism after Pentecost, after the cross, has to be in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not waiting for Christ to arrive.
We're recognizing that he's been here, that he died, was buried, and he got back up again. And so we die and are buried with him, and we resurrect from the water. Now this is really important and helpful in having discussions with people that you study with. Because sometimes we'll come to a person and they'll say, well, you know, I was baptized. If it makes you happy, I was baptized. Don't worry about me, I'm good. It matters how and why we're baptized. Okay? Sprinkling is not biblical baptism. Okay?
The word baptized is really a bad translation. When the King James Version came along, what they did was they took the Greek word baptisma
and they transliterated it and made that an English word to kind of hide the meaning of what the word means. The word baptisma means a burial. Always has meant a burial. And when people were baptismed in the Bible, they were buried in water, raised to walk in newness of life. That's all it's ever meant. That's all it ever could mean. Baptism has never been sprinkling or pouring. It has always been a burial. But King James and his church, they practice sprinkling and they practice pouring and they also practice burial.
And so they just translated baptism into baptize and expected people to know what that meant.
It should have been translated burial. When Alexander Campbell, who was an old preacher in the 1800s, he wrote his own translation of the New Testament. He just put burial in there. And a lot of translations from that area did the same. You can even find modern translations that just say a burial. Anyway, you have people today that are baptized. Why? Because, you know, the Bible says something about baptism. Do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? No. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, the Bible does say a lot about baptism, so maybe you should get baptized. And if it makes you feel any better, I did get baptized, so you don't have to worry about me. No, here's some people
in Acts 19 who were baptized, and they were also baptized for the remission of their sins,
but they were not members of the Lord's church. Why? Because they didn't recognize that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh and had died and had resurrected. They didn't realize that they were being baptized into Christ and becoming a member of the Lord's church. There are two points of baptism that we have to teach whenever we're teaching people about the salvation of their souls. They have to be baptized for the remission of sins. And when they are baptized into Christ, that is, into his body, into the church. Okay? You don't get baptized to become a member of the Baptist church and that Savior. Being baptized to become a member of the Methodist church or the Pentecostal church or the Mormon church or any other church does not bring salvation. Christ had one body, his church, of it, which he was the head. And in order to be saved, you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins in his name, into his body, his church. If you haven't been baptized for those reasons, you've not been baptized scripturally.
People come to Acts 19 and they say, well, you know, these people, they've been baptized and now they have to get rebaptized. No, that's not what happened here.
Whenever you get baptized scripturally, it only happens one time. There is no scriptural concept of a rebaptism. There is false baptism and there is true baptism. Okay? It's not scriptural to say, well, you know, I was baptized as an infant and then I was rebaptized as an adult. No, you weren't. You were not baptized as an infant. Scriptural baptism is for the remission of sins into the Lord's church, and that happens one time. There is no such thing as a rebaptism. Okay? That's what's under consideration here. Whenever Paul arrives on the scene,
he asks a very strange question about a lot of people's mind. He said, okay, who is Paul? Paul is an apostle.
He shows up and he says, first question, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? And they say, what are you talking about? Who is the Holy Spirit? We've not even heard anything about the Holy Spirit. And when they're puzzled by the question, now Paul's scratching his head. And he's saying, into what then were you baptized? And they say, well, we were baptized in John's baptism, getting ready for the prepared coming of the Lord. And he says, I got it here.
The reason he asked this question is because the way Peter baptized in Acts chapter 2. What did Peter do? The first gospel sermon where he said, the church has now arrived and you can be baptized in the Lord's church. What did he say? Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and your children and to all who are afar off, that all who are afar off there, that includes Gentiles, as many as the Lord your God shall call. So he says, okay, well then, if you'll be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now Paul is showing up here and he said, okay, you've been baptized. Have you received the Holy Spirit? That's what was promised. If you get baptized, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So have you received it? Why is he asking them that? Because in the New Testament, to receive the Holy Spirit, you had to have apostles laying hands on you. Now, Paul's an apostle. He's showing up and saying, okay, the Holy Spirit's been promised. I'm an apostle. I can lay hands on you and give you the Holy Spirit. Have you received it yet? I said, we don't even know about the Holy Spirit you're talking about. He says, okay, then I don't know the baptism you're talking about either. They say, well, we got baptized by John. So he says, okay, well, you got to be baptized in the name of Christ because Christ has come, died, and resurrected. So they said, okay. So they got baptized. They come up out of the water. What's he do? He lays hands on them, and they receive miraculous power. They begin prophesying and speaking in tongues. Okay? Here's a passage that goes along with this to show us that that's what's being taught here. Look at Acts chapter 9. We went through this passage. Acts chapter 8. It's been several months back that we went through this passage. We'll go through it briefly. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Philip is in Samaria preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. Verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So Philip comes to town, he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans, even Simon the sorcerer believes and obeys the gospel and is baptized. Okay, so here we have people being baptized. Notice what the next verse says, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So they hear the Samaritans are obeying the gospel, they send what? Two apostles. Why are they sending apostles? Verse 15. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Why are they asking for that? For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus. That's all that's happened. They have not received the Holy Spirit in any way. He has not fallen on them. The Bible says specifically they have not received the Spirit. So they got baptized, apostles come down, they pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then what's the next thing that we see happening? Verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon realizes it is only through the apostles' hands that people can receive miraculous power. And so he says, I want some of that. And he gets rebuked. What happens? They were baptized, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and they were promised the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 teaches us that people were baptized, apostles were sent to them, what? So that they might receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands of an apostle. The same thing is happening now in Acts 19. What happens? Paul shows up and says, have you been baptized? They say, yeah, we've been baptized. He says, okay, have you received the Holy Spirit? Why? Because they've been promised the Holy Spirit. I said, we don't even know what you're talking about in this Holy Spirit thing. He says,
how were you baptized? Because that's part of the promise we've been giving people. And they say, well, we were baptized by John's baptism. So he says, okay, you need to be baptized in the name of Christ because your baptism didn't accomplish anything. They get baptized in the name of Christ. What happens?
They lay hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they work miracles as a demonstration.
So what's happening here in the book of Acts, chapter 18, the first seven verses of chapter 19. The church is growing and abounding. The gospel is being preached. People are being baptized. And they're given the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Why?
Why do all the churches need apostles to come through and lay hands on them and give miraculous power? Because they don't have a completed written down New Testament like we do. The church was in an infant state. And they need direct guidance. They need to be able to work miracles to confirm the word. They need to have supernatural knowledge given to them by Christ so they can speak what he would have them to speak. Because as yet it's not all written down. But there's coming a time, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect has come. And that was it, which is in part, all these miraculous abilities, they're going away. Miracles were necessary for the early church, and they were being poured out abundantly so that the early church could preach the gospel. But when the whole New Testament was revealed, miracles go away. We don't need them because we have the full revelation of Christ now. Okay, if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel message is still the same call. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, to be added by the Lord to his body, the church. If you've never done that, why not tonight? Why not become a member of the Lord's church? If you have done that, but you haven't been living as you should, you need to get that right. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you. There's one of you in class. Come as